Good to see all of your faces here again today. It's good to celebrate God's goodness, isn't it? And what a gracious God we have. Last night I walked with my wife around the lake at around 10 o'clock with the moonlight. What a gorgeous, gorgeous scene. Man, God is good. And He has created so many good things for us. It's hard to believe that only one more day after today, and I'm finished. I'm going to be here till Sunday, and I get to relax and listen to Mark Finley and others. And I'm going to be enjoying that time. Before we begin today, let's bow our heads for prayer. Our Lord God, how thankful we are that we can come again into Your presence this morning to open Your Word and to let it cast a light into our hearts. May that light penetrate deeply as it did so many years ago. And Lord, as we read Your Word, may we understand what Your will is for us today. May Your Holy Spirit be with us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. That summer, after the experience with Pan Am Flight 103, I decided that I would stay in Europe a few months longer than scheduled. I had heard through the grapevine that it would be possible to earn more money in the country of Switzerland in one summer than I could make working construction back home over two or three, and that the work wasn't quite as arduous. And so I decided to give it a try. Now, Switzerland is one of the most difficult countries to get a working permit from. It's a very wealthy country, as you know, not only known for its Swiss banks, but also for its delicious chocolate. And, well, I had some friends that were living there in that area, and I was interested in staying a little bit longer. So I applied. In the area that I knew possibly I could get a job, the area of tourism. You see, every Swiss employer has to prove, I think it's similar here in this United States, that they can't hire a local to do a job, and it's not until then that you can get a permit to work in a particular position. So I applied to the two fanciest hotels in the capital of the country, in Bern, Switzerland. And I got, with time, a job at the Hotel Bellevue Palace, located right next to Parliament in the capital city. I was not the lowest in the totem pole of hotel hierarchy, and let me tell you, there is a hierarchy. And in that particular hotel, especially when we were serving the diplomats and the businessmen that were coming from all over the world to meet right next door at Parliament and to make business transactions and other things, you had to be on your toes. I wasn't the lowest one in that hotel ranking. I was one step above the bellboys. You know, the bellboys are the ones that carry the luggages into the rooms and so forth. I was one step above. I didn't have to carry luggage. I was the guy that got to simply ride the elevator up with the guests, open their doors for them into their rooms, show them where the hairdryer was and how the remote control worked. And after doing all these things, I got to park their cars. It was after my sophomore year in college. And you know, where Mercedes and BMWs are a dime a dozen, kind of like GM and Fords are over here in Europe, the cars that I was parking were the Ferraris and the Lamborghinis, and once in a while an Aston Martin would drive up. And you know what was so fun about it was that the parking lot was a little ways away from the hotel. I mean, you know how Europe is, tight little streets, and every bit of territory and real estate counts for something. And so the parking garage was a little ways off, and of course, there were one ways, and oh, I could make all kinds of routes getting there. So I had fun. every college boy's dream. After about a week working at the hotel, my friends all deserted me. There was a youth congress in Barcelona, Spain, and so they all headed off for the youth congress, and I was left in this strange city, in this new job, all by myself, staying in a little small dormitory room at the University of Bern, where rent was cheap, and where I could spend the next couple of months. All that year, questions had been coming up. Not so much for myself, but from my fellow colleagues at the school I was attending, the friends that I had made. Many of them had grown up in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, but they were asking questions, the kinds of questions that young men and women ask at that age. What is Adventism all about? What about the spirit of prophecy? What about all these things? Does it really matter? And even down to the most fundamental question of all, does God exist? Those are the kinds of questions we all wrestle with from time to time, right? And they were wrestling with those questions that particular summer and asking me as the theology major what the answers were. And I didn't always have all the answers. And of course, after the experience with Pan Am Flight 103, I had my own questions. Big questions, looming questions. Lord, why me? Because I knew that I was no more important than the 189 that perished on that flight. God had died for each one of them as much as He had died for me. And yet I was convicted that somehow God had answered my prayer that day. And so the questions that loomed in my mind, now that I had this new lease on life, what did God want for me? What was I to do in all of this? And I did what all of us are supposed to do. Because there's nothing wrong, friends, with asking questions. But the greatest travesty is when we don't go out to seek the answers to those questions. And I have seen so many young people, because I teach at a university, and during the time when I was in university, so many of my friends grasping with these big, big questions, the most fundamental questions that we grapple with at that age. Do I follow God for the rest of my life? Who do I marry? And what is my career going to be? Those big questions. And some of those questions don't get answered right away. And they get put on a shelf. And they get postponed. And with time, as those questions aren't sought after, the answers are never found. And here was my opportunity. All alone, those 2 weeks, in this city. And you know what I did? I did what the Old Testament tells us to do. It says, seek. And when the Hebrew word is used throughout the Old Testament, every single time the Hebrew word for seek is used, it's used in a particular Hebrew form that gives it intensity. It's not something that you simply saunter down the road to do and, well, let's see, which direction should I go? It's done with energy, with intensity, and with specificity. And all of these things suddenly converged in my mind, and I opened my Bible, and I studied it like I had never studied it before. I read through the entire New Testament. And I had borrowed some books of the Spirit of Prophecy from some of the homes that of my friends there in the city, and I read through these books. I fell in love as I read the New Testament with the Gospels and the magnificent story of Jesus Christ, the story that I'd heard all my life but now was becoming my own. I read about His gentle yet resolute ways. And then as I finished the New Testament, I went to the book, The Great Controversy. And as I read through its pages, beginning with the beginning of the fall and all the way through, I saw this picture emerge. And the story was alive to me because, you see, that year I had put about 30,000 kilometers on my car. I had traveled everywhere I could. I'd been down to Rome. I'd been to Prague. I had been all over Europe, everywhere you can imagine. I had sat in the church where John Huss preached the message of Reformation in the vernacular language, bringing a Reformation about in the Czech Republic. I had stood in the room where Luther translated the New Testament into German for the very first time, where he encountered Satan and threw the inkwell at the wall. You remember that story? I had gazed out the window of the palace in Prague, where a Protestant threw out a Catholic who landed in a pile of manure, and the 30-year war began in Europe between Protestantism and Catholicism. I was reading a history that had come alive because I'd been to the places and I'd seen all of these things. And for the first time in my adult life, I understood that I was part of this legacy of men and women who throughout ages had stood and died for the Word of God, giving up their lives for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I realized that I was part of a much bigger conflict that was raging all around me. A cosmic conflict, one that was not so much centered on me, but was centered on the majesty, the justice, and the character of God. It was his reputation that was at stake, not mine. And suddenly it no longer mattered that I was becoming a third-generation Seventh-day Adventist minister, because I realized in that small little dormitory room that there are no such thing as third-generation Seventh-day Adventist ministers, because all of us need to become first-generation Christians before we ever take this gospel out to the world. Oh, it was a time of awakening. And you know what the most exciting part of it was? As the questions that I had unresolved in my mind and that had been percolating all year long, as those questions were answered, new questions began to arise. And it caused me to dig deeper and deeper into Scripture. I've never given up that search since. You can have 20 PhDs in whatever area you have, but there is depth in the Word of God that we are going to be studying throughout eternity. And I was tasting that. And as I studied, the questions began to be answered, and others led me deeper into Scripture. And the exciting thing was that the questions that were answered, the answers to those questions were the very same answers that I had been taught all of those 20 years of my life by my teachers and by my pastors and by my parents and my grandparents. But for the first time in my life, it didn't matter that they came from them. From the first time in my life, they were my own answers. I owned them because they came directly from the Word of God. Friends, each one of us needs that kind of experience. Each one of us needs that kind of awakening. Every one of us needs to experience and taste the goodness of God for ourselves. For Jacob, it was an all-night wrestling match with the Almighty. For Isaiah, it was seeing God high and lifted up, and a seraphim coming and touching his lips with coal that enabled him to say, "Lord, send me." For Saul, it was a blinding light on the Damascus road. For me, it was Pan Am Flight 103. What is it for you today? Doesn't have to be something grand. But sooner or later, we need to seek the answers to the questions that have been plaguing us. For Josiah, it was the discovery of the book of the law in some forsaken corner of the temple in the 18th year of his reign. Words that were confirmed by the prophetess Huldah We pick up the story in 2 Kings. I'd like you to turn there with me. 2 Kings chapter 23 this time. We're making some progress. But as you know, we're not going to finish the book. No time for that. I wish there was time. 2 Kings chapter 23, beginning in verse 1. Then the king sent, and they gathered to him all the elders of Judah and of Jerusalem. And the king went up to the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with him, and the priests and the prophets, and all the people, both small and great. And he read in their hearing all the words. We're not even doing that here this week. But he read to them. The king himself read to them in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant which was found in the house of the Lord. Notice, this is the first time that this book is not called the book of the law, but the book of what? The covenant. The book of the covenant. And the king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to carry out the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people entered into the covenant. Notice what this says. Was this a verbal act only? No. Was this simply a recitation? No. After the recitation, there was action. For you see, the king himself decided and committed himself to keep all the commandments, all the statutes, with all his heart and all his soul. The messenger to this remnant church, Ellen White, wrote in Prophets and Kings, page 400, the royal reader, Josiah, the royal reader was deeply affected, and he delivered his message with a broken heart. His hearers were profoundly moved. The intensity of feeling revealed in the countenance of the king the solemnity of his message, the warning of judgments impending. All these had their effect, and many determined to join the king in seeking forgiveness. As a leader of Israel, Josiah's first responsibility was himself. And so he rends his clothes in utter despair and repents to God. He seeks out confirmation from the prophetess. And then his second primary responsibility after himself as leader of his people are to bring them into a covenant relationship with the God of heaven. And with that covenant renewal, there was power to change. Friends, in these last days, God needs a holy people dedicated completely to Him, with all our hearts and with all our souls. You cannot have one foot in the world and one foot in the church. You know what happens when you're going down a road straddling the median. You get hit from both ends, right? We can't have people like that. We've got to have people who will walk that straight path, turning neither to the left or to the right. We need people wholly concentrated with both feet firmly planted in the kingdom, reaching out into the world to pull as many others as we can in with us. Those are the people that God is calling today. The following verses tell us that there was power to change. Josiah could not do it alone. Pastors cannot do it alone. Church leaders cannot do it alone. We need people to go out and spread the gospel message. People that are committed to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So Josiah begins with the temple itself, and he orders the vessels that were made. Notice he orders. He doesn't go himself. He orders others to go for him. He orders vessels that were made for Baal and Asherah to be taken out of the temple and to be ground into powder and burned outside Jerusalem. He goes on to destroy the idolatrous priests that Manasseh and Ammon had set up in that place to burn incense to these pagan deities. He removes then the actual Baal and Asherah figures and crushes them into powder, but he does not end his work in Jerusalem. We cannot end our work here in Carolina or in our home churches. We are called to go to the world. And Josiah does that. Read with me in verse 8 of chapter 23. What does he do? Then he brought all the priests from the cities of Judah. And notice, he's not doing this alone. And defiled the high places where the priests had burned incense from Geba to Beersheba. Now that rhymes nicely, doesn't it? But that's not why these two towns are mentioned here. It's not because of the nice rhyme. I mean, we're not dealing with poetry here. We're dealing with narrative here, historical narrative. And what this is saying is Geba is the northernmost city or town in the territory of Judah, and Beersheba is located in the Negev, in the south. And from Geba to Beersheba, he goes to defile the high places. He does not end in Jerusalem. He goes out to do that. And I want to share with you a little bit of what archaeology has shown from these areas in recent years. At the site of Arad, which is located in the southern part in the Negev, not many miles away from Beersheba, a Judean fortress has been found and uncovered, and it's a national park today. You can visit it. It's been actually rebuilt to its original height, what we believe was its original height. But in that fortress was something very disturbing that archaeologists found. A temple. Now, wait a minute, you say. How many temples were there supposed to be in Israel? Just one, right? The temple of God in Jerusalem, where he said, I will put my name forever. Here we find a temple with an altar outside, a very large altar built with stones. And then a holy place and a most holy place, much, much smaller than the one in Jerusalem would have been. But inside the most holy place, there is no Ark of the Covenant. Because that's in Jerusalem, right? In the most holy place, there is two, not one, two standing stones. One that is a bit higher than the other one. Just stones that are standing there, like pillars. They're not very high. They're only about this high. Okay? But they're standing there. And in front of those standing stones are two small four-horned altars, only about this high. Two small four-horned altars. And after analysis was done on the content, some of the residue that was left in those altars, it was determined that incense was burned on these altars before these two standing stones. Now, most archaeologists out there would say that standing stones represented deities. And right now you're saying, but wait a minute, Israel was only supposed to worship one deity, Yahweh, the King of Heaven, right? But we have just read that Baal and Asherah and all the hosts of heaven were worshipped during the time of Manasseh. Do you know what the date of this temple and this fortress is? Precisely in the 8th century during the time of Manasseh. And you know what is even more incredible? That temple is completely destroyed in the 7th century. And most archaeologists think it was under the reforms of Josiah. So you understand what's happening here. Josiah doesn't just start in Jerusalem. I mean, doesn't end in Jerusalem. He goes out and he eradicates idolatrous worship throughout the land. Not by himself, but with the people doing the work. That's not all. At a desert shrine known as Kuntilat Ashrud in the Sinai, about 30 miles south or so of Kadesh Barnea, an inscription is found on a large 3-foot-tall storage jar that's in the Israel Museum today. The inscription reads, "I have blessed you by Yahweh of Samaria and by His Asherah." Wow. Now, there is some scholarly discussion about the last word there, Asherah. Whether that is referring to the deity or referring to something else, there is some discussion there. But should we be surprised if Asherah is associated with Yahweh? You see, what the Israelites were doing was they were blending the pagan worship going on around them with the worship that they had been taught by Scripture. They were blending these two things together and creating a syncretism of gods and religion that felt good for their setting and time. No wonder the prophets denounce the worship of Asherah dozens of times in the Old Testament. But the verse doesn't end there, verse 8. It continues. It says, "And he broke down the high places of the gates which were at the entrance of the gate of Joshua, the governor of the city." This is not Joshua of earlier times. This is another one. Well, perhaps the gate was named after Joshua. We don't know. But the gate of Joshua, the governor. Joshua was probably the governor of that city. "Which were on one's left at the city gate." Now, to me, this was interesting. That this high place, this place of worship is on the left as one approaches the city gate. Why? Well, a few years ago, I was working at the huge city of Ashkelon, which is located on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea in the territory of the Philistines. And there, working with Harvard University at this particular site, I was part of the team that was uncovering a massive Middle Bronze Age gate. Made out of mud brick, this gate towered above any fortification system that had been excavated up to that point of time, probably anywhere in Israel, in terms of its preservation. And what was really unique about this gate was that the sides of the walls of this gate, of the opening of this gate, where the chariots and the men and women would have come in and out of the city, it went up like this, as one would expect, and then it started curving, nicely sloping inward, and then the middle part had collapsed. We excavated that summer only the second arched gateway in the country of Israel. And it revolutionized our thinking about when arches were invented, because it used to be we thought that the Romans invented the arch. But now, 1,000 years earlier than Rome, at about 1550 BC, and maybe even earlier than that, we had a gate with a partial arch that would have continued going all the way up. But that doesn't really tie in with what I wanted to tell you here. What I wanted to tell you here was, outside that gate, the season before I worked there in 1990, outside that gate in 1990, a small shrine was found. It was actually a storage jar with a little door cut into it. Some of you may have seen pictures of it. And in and associated with this shrine was found a small, when I say small, I'm only talking about this big, a small calf. You remember the story that Dr. Davidson told just the other day? about Moses coming down from the mountain and finding the Israelites worshiping this calf. Here was a small, miniature calf lying next to his shrine after thousands of years of history, covered by the sands and the debris of a ruined city. It was to the left of the entrance of the gate. So the practice that we're talking about here in the Bible of these high places and worship places at the left of the entrance of the gate during the time of Josiah was a tradition that may have continued a long ways back in time and was simply adopted and adapted by the Israelites. Wow. Brothers and sisters, Josiah begins immediately in Jerusalem. Then he goes out throughout the land with his people, with the priests, tearing down the pagan high places. He removes the priests of Baal. He breaks down the altar at Bethel. He crushes it to powder. He roots out idolatry throughout the land. And when he is finished, there remains only one place left to worship in Judah, and that is in Jerusalem, where the Lord said, I will put my name forever. Verse 21. Well, before I go to verse 21, let me just say something here. I don't see Joshua going out as he attends to establish a new worship service. I don't see him going out and taking surveys around the community where he lives. I don't see Joshua trying to figure out what the felt needs are of all of these Israelites that he is now calling into a covenant relationship with God. I don't see him doing that. What I see Josiah doing is coming to the Word of God, being convicted of the Word of God, changed by the Word of God, and calling his people into repentance, because that was the true need that the people had. If he would have followed the felt needs of the people, they would have continued worshiping all of the gods and goddesses they were used to worshiping, right? But Josiah was revealing something to them that had penetrated the darkness in his own heart. And as that penetrated the darkness in his own heart, it brought into perspective God's plan for his people. Verse 21. Then the king commanded all the people, saying, celebrate the Passover to the Lord your God, as it is written in this book of the covenant. When we create worship, we must follow this word as it is written in this book of the covenant, in this book of God's word. Because we don't go to worship with a grocery cart, just filling in what we want and what we can take out of it. We go to worship, to worship the Creator God. And it is He who is the object of our worship, not ourselves. It is He to whom we must ask, is this worship acceptable in your sight, O Lord? Josiah reads what he must do. Something that has not been done for decades. And he commands the people to come together in verse 21 to celebrate the Passover to the Lord your God, as it is written in this book. 22, surely such a Passover, listen to this, had not been celebrated from the days of the judges who judged Israel, nor in all the days of the kings of Israel and of the kings of Judah. Why? Because Josiah was following the word of God. But in the 18th year, all this happened within the 18th year. In the 18th year of King Josiah,
This Passover was observed to the Lord in Jerusalem. Moreover, Josiah removed the mediums and the spiritists and the teraphim and the idols and all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, that he might confirm the words of the law which were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. And in verse 25, and before him there was no king like him who returned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. A boy, 8 years old, determined not to walk to the right or to the left. A man, 26 years of age, light penetrating the darkness, committed to carrying out the work of the Lord. Now, I want to ask you something today. What gave Josiah the power to enact such a reform among his people? Think about it for a moment. What gave him the power for such a massive Reformation revival? What made him different from his grandfather Manasseh and from his biological father Ammon? His gene pool was the same, right? I mean, you physicians and healthcare workers out there, biologists, his gene pool was the same. That means he had probably the same kinds of inclinations and the same kinds of tendencies that his parents would have had and his grandparents. So it wasn't a matter of nature. And after all, he was brought up in this wickedness, was he not? So for you psychiatrists and psychologists out there, he was nurtured in the same way. So it wasn't nurture that caused him to change his life around. In fact, his reformation seems almost entirely impossible on the basis of nature and nurture alone, those things that are debated in the scholarly literature and continue to be so throughout these years. Moreover, he was surrounded by the gods and the goddesses which his predecessors had brought in. So for you sociologists and anthropologists out there, his culture was the same. Then what was different? Josiah had found the book of the law, and the word of God had penetrated the darkness and had changed him from the inside out. And if it can happen to someone like Josiah, it can happen to you and it can happen to me. But how? How is this possible, you say? How is it possible when so many things are bombarding us from all sides? How can I be a man and a woman like that? Turn with me to Isaiah. Because as in all things, we're not the first to be troubled with these kinds of things. Isaiah chapter 43. Just two or three chapters ago in chapter 40, we read Isaiah saying, "What shall I cry out?" And we learned that the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. And now in chapter 43, verse 1, it says this, "But now says the Lord, your Creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel." It's the same word, yatsar, that's used in Genesis when it talks about the forming of Adam. The same word that is used in the book of Jeremiah where the potter is forming the clay. This is a personal God, but it is the creator of the universe. "Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you
by name. Do you know that today? Our Lord, our Creator, has called you by name. Jesus has His name, has your name written on the palms of His hands. You are mine. And when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. And when you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I have given Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Saba in your place. And since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored and I love you, I will give other men in your place and other peoples in exchange for your life. Do not fear, for I am with you. This is not a reformation that you and I can make happen, but the God of heaven is with us, and we are written in the palms of our Lord and Savior's hands. Our worldwide movement has been called for such a time as this. People out there need to know how precious they are in the Lord's sight, that they are loved by the Creator of this universe, and that they are written in the palms of His hands. People out there need to know. And so it's time to get out of our Laodicean lazy boys and get out there and spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's time to move. Go ye therefore into all nations, is the command that Jesus gives us. But just as with Josiah, the work starts close at home. The work starts here. Because we need to begin closest to home, to the places we have been called now. We have to pay attention to the little things around us in order for God to use us. The places where the little decisions matter. And so there I was in this hotel, working as a chasseur, the French word. Didn't know what it meant that whole summer. Until I asked my good friend, Dr. Ganoun Diop, who teaches with me at Southern, what does this word mean? He's, of course, from Paris, France. And he said to me, it means shoe. Okay. That made perfect sense because I was the shoe for the concierge. You see, I was one level above the bellboys, but whatever the concierge asked me to do, I would do. If that meant going to the seamstress and getting hems made on a pair of pants for the Prince of Arabia, that's what I needed to do. If that meant going out and arranging for tickets for the CEO and president of Nestle Corporation, that's what I needed to do. If it meant when the waiters were a little short to serve the members of Swiss Parliament, I put on my tuxedo and my towel over my arm. I'd never done it before in my life. But I went in with a platter of food. And I followed what everybody did. And when it was time to lift off the cover, I did so and listened to the oohs and ahs of the master chef down in the basement who made the food. That's what I had to do. And on one particular day, he called me over. There were four concierges, I don't know what the plural is. But anyway, there were four of them. And this day, Tony called me over. And he says, I have something for you to do. Have you taken the newspapers yet to the guests' rooms? I said, no, I haven't done that. I was just about to. He says, well, let's go do it. It was early in the morning. And so I got the pile of newspapers. But then he called me over and said, listen, I've got another request. Come here. And in a very mysterious voice, he says, listen, as you take these newspapers around, please go down to the basement, to the kitchen, and make sure that the chef gets one. Well, sounds like an ordinary request, but it wasn't. Because 2 weeks earlier, when we had the orientation as new employees at that hotel, the director of the hotel made it very clear that the items that were intended for guests were never to be given to employees of the hotel. And to make matters worse for me, at that particular moment in time, he had used the newspaper as a specific example. And now the concierge, Tony, was telling me to deliver a newspaper to the chef of the hotel. Oh, I grabbed those newspapers and rode up the brass elevator to the third or fourth floor. I can't remember how many floors they had. And I began working my way around those rooms from the top down. My mind was reeling. What do I do? What do I do? If it had been any concierge except for Tony, I would have told him how I felt. But Tony, he was, well, he treated everyone like a shoe. I mean, he was belligerent. He was arrogant. And he treated especially, well, not the guests, of course, but everyone who was working under him, he had a chip on his shoulder. And you just did not want to get on the bad side of Tony, because you knew that if you did, you'd have a miserable time. What was I going to do? And as I went down, going through those rooms, I kept thinking to myself, well, it's just a 50-cent newspaper. I mean, it's not a big deal. It's a piece of paper, for pity's sake. You know, I mean, it's not like I'm handing him any cash. It's not like I'm doing anything significant here. And then I said, no, but wait. I was told specifically not to do that very thing. That's crossing a direct order. I don't know if I can do that. And finally, as I made my way down to the first floor again, to the lobby area, I made up my mind, no, I'm responsible for my own decisions. I'm not going to deliver that newspaper. And I walked back into the lobby. There were extra newspapers in my hand, and they were always going onto the receptionist's desk there. I fanned them out in a fancy way and was looking at Tony carefully. And there he was engaged with another guest. And so I went to my post at the door, the rotating door at the hotel. And there I stood. But it wasn't long before one of the bellboys came to me and said, "The concierge wants to see you." So I went back to the concierge desk, and Tony said, "Did you deliver the newspapers?" I said, "Yes, sir, I did." "And what about the one to the kitchen downstairs?" No, sir, I did not." "Well, we're not very busy now. Why don't you go do it right now?" No, sir, I cannot." "Why not?" "Well, you see, sir, the director of the hotel during orientation told us as workers that we are not to deliver anything that belongs to guests to workers of the hotel. And he used the newspaper as a specific example." Oh. I don't know how to describe his face. It turned red. Veins. Have you ever seen veins pop out in someone's neck? It was everything he could do to keep himself from exploding because he was in the lobby of that hotel and there were guests around. And then he said, in words that were hissed, "Who do you think you are? I tell you what to do, not the director of the hotel. Go deliver that newspaper right now." And I said, "I'm sorry, sir, I can't do that. Go ask somebody else." And I walked back to the post at my door. Oh, I was shaking in my boots. Well, in my shoes. I wasn't wearing boots. I was, in fact, that night before I went back to my little dorm room, I looked at the schedule for the following day to see whether one of the other concierges may be on duty and not him during the time of my shift. And to my surprise and thankfulness, there was somebody else that was on duty that day. But when I got there at 6 o'clock the next morning, he had been sick and Tony was there to take his place. So I cleaned off with the hose, the entryway, the turnaround there in front of the hotel, and with the hose, and went to
get ready to deliver the newspaper, and then Tony called me over just before I was about to pick the newspapers up. And he said, "Come here." Very stern, you know. Not "come here, sir," just "come here." Well, I was a shoe. What did I expect? And so I came over there, and he said, "I have something for you to do." And I said, "Oh, no." In my mind, you know, "Oh, no. It's not the newspaper thing again." He says, "Listen," he says, "I don't want you to tell anybody else about what I'm going to tell you right now. But we have a special delivery that needs to be made once a week. And I'm going to schedule you to be on duty when that delivery needs to be made. I have the delivery right here with me." And he handed me a thick pouch that said Credit Suisse on it, the name of one of the largest banks there in Switzerland. He says, "This is the deposit of the week's earnings of the hotel. And I want you to go across the block over here to that branch office. You are to speak with so-and-so," and he gave me the name of the agent or person teller there that I was supposed to speak with. "This is the Swiss account number." I felt kind of important, you know. Never seen a Swiss, well, I had a Swiss account too back then, but it didn't have much in it. And and he gave me this Swiss account number, and he said, "You are to make this deposit, and you are to come back with a receipt, and you are to give it to me, and you are to give it to no one else." A few days earlier, an Arab sheikh, you call him sheikh, I know, I've been over there, so I try to use their accent. An Arab sheikh from Saudi Arabia had brought his family. You know, they tend to have extended families. Three wives and several children came with him. And they rented three of the largest suites in the hotel. You know, an average room in that hotel was anywhere from $250 to $500 a night. And the presidential suite ran starting at about $1,500 a night, depending on the season. And after a week's stay there, his bill had been over $27,000. And he just shrugged his shoulders, handed them his gold card, and that was it, you know. It suddenly dawned on me what I was doing as I was walking across that block to the hotel with that pouch tucked inside my tuxedo jacket. Tony became my best friend after that. Because you see, he and I knew something that nobody else knew. And it had to do with a 50-cent newspaper and a weekly deposit at Credit Suisse. When my 2 months were over at that hotel, working, earning money, earning tips, Tony called me over on my last day of work, and he said, "Listen," he said, "I don't know how to ask this, but you know, I've never been to the United States before, and I've accumulated a certain bit of vacation time, and I've been saving some money, and well, you know, where do you live anyway in the United States?" "Well, I live near Chicago." "Oh, great." Didn't tell him it was Berrien Springs, Michigan. He wouldn't have known what that was. He says, "Well," he says, "do you mind if I visit you there? Do you mind if I get your address and phone number?" And I was dumbfounded. Because you see, in the hotel establishment in Switzerland, which trains the hotel personnel for the entire world, this is where hotel business is done. A concierge doesn't visit the house of a shoe. It just doesn't happen. It's unheard of. And I smiled and I said, "Sure, Tony,
or I didn't. I said, sure, sir, sir. And I wrote out my address in Berrien Springs, Michigan, and my phone number. I wish I could say I heard from Tony again after that. I didn't. But I don't know the seed that I planted that day. Perhaps someday, perhaps even now, that seed has germinated. Perhaps someone else was able to come into Tony's life and talk to him a little bit more about the people that read this book and about the people that read her books. Because that's what Tony saw me doing during those 2 months I was at that hotel. Every spare moment that I had, I was down in that locker room during my breaks reading the Word of God and the Spirit of Prophecy. Drinking in what for me was new and fresh and the living Word. You and I have been called. You and I have been called, brothers and sisters, to hand out an address to every person we meet. That invitation to the kingdom of God will only be as persuasive as our witness. It will only be as persuasive as our personal walk with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And my invitation to you today is to live and be a son and daughter of Christ. And live that life triumphantly in every aspect that is involved. So that one day, on that glorious day when He comes and we see Him face to face, He can say to us, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. You have been faithful in a few things. Now, I will make you a ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Oh Lord God, you have called us for such a time as this. Are we ready? You have promised that a latter rain will fall and the Holy Spirit will be poured out in such magnitude that thousands will come to Christ. Are we ready to receive them? Are we ready to be those witnesses that would go to the very ends of the earth? Lord, we pray that as we read and as we discover, that you will create and make a new heart in us. That covenant that Jeremiah talks about in chapter 31 and that Josiah experienced here will be a covenant that will be one of the heart. Oh Lord God, make us the people that will be fully planted in your kingdom but reaching out with arms into the world to bring others in, so that we can be there on that glorious day, hugging and greeting the friends, the family members, the co-workers that we work with every day today, and that we want in the kingdom with us on that day. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2004, American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. For additional cassettes or CDs by this speaker, or for a free catalog of other American Cassette Ministries resources, please contact us as follows. Visit our secure website at www.americancassette.org. Our entire catalog is online, plus thousands of other selections to choose from. We accept Visa, MasterCard, and Discover credit cards. Our email address is info@americancassette.org. To order toll-free in the United States and Canada, dial 800-233-4450. For international orders, dial 717-652-7000. For fax orders, dial 717-652-9050. or you may simply write to American Cassette Ministries, Post Office Box 922, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, 17108 in the United States of America. Maintaining the integrity of the Three Angels' messages for 29 years, American Cassette Ministries requests your continued prayers and financial support as we strive to provide you with the finest, most powerful spiritual messages available. Our one purpose in ministry? To prepare you and your loved ones to meet Jesus Christ. Heath, coming soon.